The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
All right, I think we're at 3:10, around that, so we should get started. You're the truth, goodness, and beauty crowd, so you're going to be a bit rowdy, so I got to rein you in. This is the workshop on truth, goodness, and beauty. I'm Steve Turley from Pollock's Classical School in Newcastle, Delaware. Just a couple of introductory remarks before we dive right in. First, an admission. I don't know what I was thinking when I put this outline together on pages 76 and 77, but there is no way we are getting through all of this. So I'm going to have to edit it. But then I thought how brilliant I must have been when I did it, because for all the things that we miss, you can get it right here in this book, on classical academic presses, table out there, Awakening Wonder, A Classical Guide to Truth. Doesn't it sound so beautiful? Awakening Wonder, A Classical Guide to Truth, Goodness, and Beauty by me. Makes a great stocking stuffer, so enjoy. Classical Academic Press, you've got the Grant Horner's Milton book in the same publisher. That book's just their warm-up for mine. There's just a little, get your appetite going. Don't tell Grant I said that. So we will have to skip here, and we're going to skip Roman numeral 2b, Christian visions of truth, goodness, and beauty. That's more the theology of truth, goodness, and beauty. It's cool stuff. It's beautiful stuff. Two chapters devoted to it in the book, I think. But I wanted to focus more on the practical. How do we actually implement this in the classroom? So by all means, avail yourself of the theology of truth, goodness, and beauty. But let's embody this stuff, and then we can have a wonderful time learning about the theology of it. The second thing is, and final thing before we dive in, is that we hear these terms, truth, goodness, and beauty, batted around all the time in classical Christian circles. And yet I don't think we appreciate the extent to which truth, goodness, and beauty actually constitute a distinctively Christian world for our students to inhabit, for our Christian communities to indwell. We hear a lot about this thing called worldview, but what about the world that we're supposed to be embodying and indwelling that gives shape and form to that view? That's where truth, goodness, and beauty come in. And so what I want to do for you today is just unpack this world for you, this cosmos of truth, goodness, and beauty, in such a way that can enable you to effectively teach this to your students, draw them into this world, so they can see and reimagine the totality of the cosmos as participating and being incorporated in the transformative life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So I want to give you those frames of reference. It is holistic. So we'll start with basics and we'll build from there. And at the very end, hopefully we'll have a full-blown pedagogical approach that is rich with truth, goodness, and beauty. So with that, I'm just going to go straight in because there's a lot of stuff for us to cover. Feel free. I think we'll try to get some time for questions. If there's something I say that's really unclear, which is often, feel free to chime in, and I'll clarify for you. So when we're talking about truth, goodness, and beauty, what do we mean? What do we mean by that? Well, there are four frames of reference we need to have in place when we're thinking through truth, goodness, and beauty. I wish I did a little bit better job on the outline here. I should have listed them out. If you don't mind, kind of scratch out a couple of things and list out these four frames of reference for understanding truth, goodness, and beauty. The first thing, and this is essential for us and for our students, is to understand this thing that classical scholars call cosmic piety. By the way, everybody hearing me okay? We're good? Okay. Cosmic piety is this idea that was ubiquitous everywhere in antiquity by at least the first century BC, that the world is filled with divine meaning and purpose. In fact, Plato goes so far as to say that the universe is very much alive with a cosmic psyche or soul. The world is filled and brimming with divine meaning and purpose, and this meant something. This had an implication. It's essential. That meant every person born into the world was born into a world of divine obligation, meaning they were obliged to conform their lives into a harmonious relationship with the cosmos. They were obliged, every person born into the world was obliged to conform his or her life into a harmonious relationship with that divine meaning and purpose. Now, how do we know what that divine meaning and purpose is? Well, it's communicated to us in three ways. And these are what are known as the cosmic values of truth, goodness, and beauty. Aletheia, agathos, and kalos. Truth reveals and communicates divine meaning to my intellectual capacities. Goodness reveals divine meaning and purpose to my moral capacities, my volitional capacities. And beauty, it reveals divine meaning and purpose to my aesthetic and emotional capacities. So let's unpack this a little bit. Aletheia is the Greek term for truth. And it's technically a negative term, like atheist, an atheist, right? Or an agnostic. It's what's known as an alpha privative. You put an A in front of it and it negates what follows. Lethine means to conceal and to hide. Alethine means to disclose or to reveal. So truth, classically, reveals reality, the nature of reality in its absolute essence. Very important, if you notice, truth is a property of being before it's a property of knowledge. Truth is a property of being before it's a property of knowledge. Today, in the modern age, we've reduced all truth to mental constructs, cultural constructs. But for the ancients, particularly the Greeks, truth is out there first. And then I have true thoughts to the extent that I'm corresponding with that truth. Right? Goodness has to do with the purpose or the goal or the intentionality of divine meaning. So I have a good marriage if I'm living out the purpose of marriage, right? I have a good car if my car is fulfilling the purpose of a car, right? I have a good clock if it does what? If it tells time, right? It's a bad clock if it doesn't do what? Okay. Goodness has to do with fulfilling the goal, the purpose, what the Greeks would call telos, Aristotle in particular, of this truth, of this reality. And just as truth reveals reality to my intellectual capacities, goodness reveals reality to my moral capacities. So I make good choices when my choices have been made in accordance with what I was meant to do, with what I'm purposed to do. And then there's beauty. Now, this is what you got to get across to the students. This is huge, right? So I teach ninth grade all the way to seniors in universities. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a ninth grader coming into my classroom the first time or a senior in the university coming into my classroom the first time. When I ask them, what is beauty? The answer, and these are Christian institutions, the answers are horrific. They are horrific. I mean, it is total and complete aesthetic relativism. I kid you not. And you know. I think everybody knows. So this is probably the most important thing. Most kids can fudge truth. They can fudge morality, recite a commandment or two. But beauty is hard. Beauty is a tough one for them. Because we've really lost it. So what is beauty? Beauty is the loveliness, the delightfulness, the delectableness, the radiance of the true and the good. Beauty communicates truth and goodness to my aesthetic capacities, my desires, my emotions. And what that does is it serves the indispensable role of momentum, motivation. It draws my desires somewhere. And if it's truly beautiful, by definition, it has to draw my desires to the true and the good. By definition. If something is truly beautiful, it has to draw my desires into an encounter with the true and the good. And so what you end up seeing with beauty is just this amazing aspect of this world in which we live. We don't live in a world simply of vitamins. We don't live in a world of pills. Pills are true. They give us nourishment. Giving us nourishment is good. It fulfills the purpose of extending life and vital life processes. But imagine if all we did for nourishment was take pills. The world we live in is not just vitamins. It's also delicious. It tastes wonderful. I heard Texas barbecue mentioned today. I mean, let that just hit you. You smell it, and it's just you're walking down the road, and just naturally, you just kind of, you move. Where is this coming from? You're drawn to it. In the classical world, beauty is a physics. It's a gravitational pull that draws us somewhere. And this physics involves drawing us to the true and the good. Now, the Greeks weren't morons. They knew we weren't just attracted to beautiful things. We could also be attracted to things that are not true and that are not good. We all know the difference between the muses and the sirens, right? So the muses are the daughters of Zeus that inspire acts of truth, goodness, and beauty in literature, arts, music, poetry, and so forth. And they draw us into encounters with truth. But what are the sirens? They use a fake beauty, don't they? And that fake beauty doesn't lead to life. Where does it lead? I'm just saying, we don't know. It leads to death, right? It uses fake beauty to lead us to death.
And so the difference between true beauty and false beauty is quite literally life and death for the Greeks. Truth attracts, lies seduce. Teach that to your students. Plato goes farther. It's really quite cool. He doesn't just stay in the objective world. He goes into the subjective world. Truth for Plato awakens what he calls eros, a loving desire that's willing to surrender oneself to the object of his desire. But false beauty doesn't awaken eros. It awakens epithumia, which is lust. False beauty doesn't have you surrendering yourself to the object of your desire. It makes you want to control it and dominate it. So this is the difference. This is the difference between nudes in an art gallery and nudes in a porn magazine. As I've heard it once put, there's, you know what a prostitute gets paid for, right? To leave. Let that hit you. You can get sex at any frat party, but then you've got this girl following you around for 3 weeks. So lust makes you control and dominate. A prostitute is paid to leave. So this is the difference between love and lust, true beauty and false beauty. And because beauty draws us up into an encounter with the true and the good, by definition, beauty awakens the intellect and it awakens the moral capacities. So the whole soul finds a balance. My rational, my moral, my aesthetic, emotional capacities all come into an encounter with truth, goodness, and beauty. And when my soul is ordered in a way comparable to the order of truth, goodness, and beauty out there, that's what the Greeks would call areti, virtue. I'm now living in a harmonious relationship with the divine meaning and purpose inherent in this world, which the Greeks considered to be indispensable. It's the prerequisite to human flourishing. So the takeaway there, I know it's deep, but the takeaway there, kind of the steps you follow, is that truth, goodness, and beauty are cosmic values. The universe is filled with divine meaning and purpose. Divine meaning and purpose is communicated to us in three ways, truth, goodness, and beauty. They correspond to the three aspects of our soul, the rational, the moral, the aesthetic. And then what they do is they bring the soul into balance, right? We all know people who are all rationality but no emotion, right? The Mr. Spocks of the world. We know people who are all feelings but no rationality. I won't use an example for that. How do you know that the intellect is balanced out with the emotions? How do you know that? By their ethical life. By their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. Right? That's truth, goodness, and beauty talk. So the whole goal here with truth, goodness, and beauty is to bring a balanced soul. So my intellectual, moral, and aesthetic capacities reflect a harmony with these cosmic values out there, and hence I can experience human flourishing. Third frame of reference is, where do I encounter truth, goodness, and beauty? Where do I find these things? Do I just go off into a mountain by myself and meditate? Where do I find them? For the Greeks, you found them in the polis, right? In the city-state. The polis of the city-state was the social facilitator for encountering truth, goodness, and beauty. This is what culture was for the Greeks. Culture embodied this cosmic piety. It made invisible and intangible, eternal things, palpable, material, substantial. So in this, the civic life of the polis, its food, its history, its art, its music, its families, its economies, its politics, it all sought to embody in its own way a distinctive encounter with this truth, goodness, and beauty. Already by the time of Plato, you have the upstanding citizens of the Greek city-state referred to as the kalokagathia, which is a contraction of this kalos and agathos next to the aesthetic and moral. Kalos ke agathos, literally meaning beautiful and good citizens. But by the time of Plato and onward, you more and more get this idea that the city-state, the polis, is literally a cosmopolis. It's a civic mediator between the individual person and the harmonious relationship that's supposed to obtain between him and the gods and with his fellow men, and hence they perpetuate the life of the world. The final frame of reference is, if this is our vision of the good society and how citizens should be, how do you teach this? How do you get people to buy into this? And that's where they come up with this thing called paideia. Paideia is just a Greek word for child, but originally has this idea of education, raising this child in a particular way, and then could even be used just as a synonym for culture. So paideia is this idea of education as a way of initiating students into a particular culture. So education is not about getting a good job. I mean, just let that hit you of how reductionist that is. Okay, that's for slaves. Education recognizes that something has gone terribly wrong with our souls. The Greeks would call it hamartia. This is the word for sin in the Bible. They would have referred to it more as a character flaw. But nevertheless, something's gone wrong. The soul's imbalanced, and it needs to be put rightly back together. And that's what education is. Education shapes and molds the student to live in a harmonious relationship with the divine meaning and purpose embedded in the cosmos. And the end result is virtue. Virtue happens when the soul is balanced, when the rational, moral, and aesthetic, emotional capacities of a human person exemplify a balance concomitant with that of truth, goodness, and beauty in the cosmos. And hence, he experiences human flourishing. Now, Christians tap into these four frames of reference, but they also radically alter them. This is one of the benefits of classical Christian education. We get to see this classical world into which Christianity incarnated itself, emerged, and then transfigured and transformed. Christians certainly affirm cosmic piety. There is no question we live in a world of divine meaning and purpose. And we're all born into a world of divine obligation. We're obliged to conform our lives into a harmonious relationship with the cosmos. But they translated that, the object of that piety, away from the sun, moon, stars, celestial spheres, and they placed it solely on Christ, the Logos, the one in whom all things cohere, the one through whom all things were made, the one in whom all things are made new, the one through whom God is revealed as this infinite fountain of Trinitarian delight. And they also radically recalibrate our understanding of the world. For Plato, and for the Greeks in general, the physical material world, the physical material body, these are impediments to immediate encounters with truth, goodness, and beauty. They're impediments to experiencing truth, goodness, and beauty in its ultimate sense. But for the Christians, creation is good. The body is good. The incarnation of Christ affirms that the body is and creation is good. And so it's not so much about getting out of this world. Instead, for the Christians, the central narrative is the restoration of the goodness of this world in paradise. So in many ways, you see, particularly among the Greek church fathers, you get this idea that Christ himself is paradise restored. So the cross is the tree of life come back. The rivers of Eden are restored in the waters of baptism. The grain and fruit of the third day of creation are transformed into bread and wine identified with the body and blood of Christ, so that creation and incarnation come together to restore a relationship with God and with one another. And they certainly hold to a social space that facilitates this harmonious relationship with this divine meaning and purpose now centered in Christ. But it's not the Greek city-state. Instead, it's the what? It's the church, right? And that Greek word for church is very historic and very significant. Ekklesia. Ekklesia is a polis term. It's a civic term. It's a political term. It's not a so-called religious term. I despise the way it's used today, but that's a different talk. Ekklesia involved the citizen adult males who were called out from the polis to rule and to govern the polis. So very early on, you get this idea that the church is a new polis. Paul connects it with the Jerusalem above in Galatians 4. John refers to it as the Keni Yerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Right? Augustine, in probably his greatest work, refers to the church as a city, literally a republic in the city of God. And we can, you know, if we've got these frames of reference in place, then we can predict what we're going to see next, can't we? All right? If you've got this cosmic piety, if you have this new conception of truth, goodness, and beauty and paradise restored, if you have a civic mediator between human persons, this divine meaning and purpose, then what are you going to have? You're going to have some kind of catechetical instruction, some kind of educational project that draws people in and educates them to reimagine the world in Christocentric terms. Exactly what we see, Ephesians 6:4, where Paul admonishes fathers, raise your children in the paideia to Kyriou, the paideia of the Lord. It's a really neat phrase, very unique. Notice he doesn't say raise them in the paideia of the Greeks, or paideia of the Romans, or even a paideia of the Hebrews. Raise them in the paideia of the Lord. Raise them in a paideia that is not of this world, but can only be found in another world that's broken through in Christ. All right. Now, with those frames of reference in place, what we can do next is we can actually unpack paideia as a means by which we teach truth, goodness, and beauty to our students. Truth, goodness, and beauty are not just a what, they're also a how. Truth, goodness, and beauty is not just what we teach. Truth, goodness, and beauty involves how we teach. This paideia, we did this last year in Orlando. I don't know how many of you were there, but we unpacked paideia, the structure of paideia in great detail. I just got to go over this very quickly. If you want it more detailed, please avail yourself of the last year's talk. But paideia is centered on this thing called the classical canon. Paideia is centered on sacred texts. For the Greeks, it's Homer and Hesiod. For the Romans, it's Virgil and Ovid. And they taught it in two ways. The two primary ways you would teach the sacred text that embodied the virtues that you want the students to embody. The two ways you taught it was gymnastiki and musiki. Gymnastiki, gymnastics, trained the body. And musiki trained the soul. Now, musiki is broader than the way we would think. What word are we thinking of when we hear musiki? Right? Music, right? But music is anything that was inspired by the muses. So music proper, sure, but also literature and art and poetry and science and mathematics, all of that. And gymnastiki is what it sounds like. It's wrestling, it's boxing, and it's dance, choros, which combines the two, interestingly enough. Under the influence of Plato, paideia began to be thought of more in terms of purifications. So, for Plato, gymnastiki, he thought of more in terms of moral purification, where we start to control the body. In other words, the soul is able to master its passions. The term is enkratia. We'll get into that a little bit more. Intellectual purification had to do with what he called theoria, T-H-E-O-R-I-A, theoria. Theoria literally means to see. But to see divine meaning and purpose through every aspect of your curriculum. He particularly liked mathematics. Mathematics revealed an invisible pattern of perfection behind all things. That's huge for the Greeks.
huge. It's just a good thing for math. Forget the STEM. Think Plato. Christians, again, tap into this as well. We have our sacred scriptures, don't we? Our classical canon. Old Testament, New Testament. And then what you see emerging, particularly in the second, third, fourth centuries, are these things that I'm calling redemption of the senses, like the Gnostic moral purification, and the moral imagination, which we see for the intellect or the musicine intellectual purification. And this, if there's a passage that really codifies this, is Romans 12, 1-2. Right. Romans 12, 1-2 calls for Christians what? To consecrate their bodies, right? And consecrate their imaginations, their thinking. And I love that last part, because don't be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be, metamorphosis is the Greek. And that's paideia language. The whole purpose of paideia was to transform you into this, you know, crazy barbarian, and now into this wonderful, virtuous citizen of the polis. Metamorphosis. So what I want to do now is I want to break down each one of these, redemption of the senses, moral imagination, to help you teach them. Redemption of the senses is really easy but it's a very profound concept. Christians really are fascinating here. Redemption of the senses has to do with this idea that we're here to retrain and redirect the senses of our students away from the carnal and the sensual and toward the eternally true, good, and beautiful. So redemption of the senses involves retraining, redirecting the senses of students away from the carnal, the sensual, pick your terms, and towards the true, the good, and the beautiful. And this is rooted in a very beautiful theology. It goes back to the Jews, that it wasn't just the soul that fell in the garden. The senses became disordered as well. The senses are in need of redeeming every bit as much as the soul. And there's a beautiful contrast there with the garments of shame. So Adam and Eve are cast out of paradise, and they're covered in these garments of shame. And therefore, in a very real way, their senses are deadened to the divine world around them. But what happens in baptism? Think of Galatians 3, right? 27. All of you who are baptized in Christ have been clothed in Christ. Christ is paradise restored. Now the senses awaken again. The senses can now experience paradise through Christ. And so, in light of the Christ event, the purpose then of literature, art, architecture, music, poetry, drama, is to sanctify the senses and, in a very real way, prepare the body for its future resurrection when Christ returns. That is cool stuff when you teach that to your students. What's the purpose of art, literature, music, science, math? What's the purpose of all these things from a sensory perspective? It is to prepare your body for its resurrection. I'm going to give you three things. In the outline, there's only two, but I'm going to sneak this one in. Here's three suggestions for redeeming the senses here. You guys all know Vigen Guroian? He's great. If you don't, I'm sure 8th Day Books has a bunch of his books. If they don't, burn it down. But Vigen is at the University of Virginia, and he wrote just probably the most lovely essays in the theology of gardening. And when I'm talking about gardening, I'm not actually talking about cultivating soil, although that would be really cool, right? All our schools would just be beautiful. And I know some schools doing that. What I mean by gardening here is to teach students to see gardens as images of our original habitat and images of our future inheritance. We have to remember that in Christian theology, paradise is intrinsic to our humanity. We were meant to live in paradise. We were meant to live in mansions. We're not meant to dwell among the thorns. Something in our humanity dies.
And so it's essential that we encounter beauty to awaken that humanity again. And so what I do is I take every year, I take my students to Longwood Gardens. I'm from Delaware. And I don't know how many of you know of that. It's a conserve mass 100 acre plus DuPont Estate Conservatory. Lovely manicured, beautiful landscape of gardens. And I take them there. We read a chapter from this book, which is a theology of gardening. And then I have them do a stream of conscious writing to reflect on how gardens can prepare our senses for the resurrection. And I'm going to read just a real quick one for you. I do it. This is my first field trip with students in ninth grade. And it's my last when they're in 12th grade. So we start in the garden, we end in the garden. And this is from one of the seniors. Breathe, I whisper to myself. The gentle scent that fills my nose does far more than that. Starting as a tingling sensation, the aroma passes through my body, seeping into the deepest parts of my very being, filling the cracks in my broken humanity, illuminating the shadows within. The fragrances of the garden, similar to all rivers conjoining at the ocean, meet together in the fields of Eden. Scent permeating the entire being redeems not only the person, but the entire cosmos. Beauty will save the world, said Fyodor Dostoevsky, and it has. Through scent, we are reminded of the life of Christ, which he willingly forfeited on a tree to redeem all creation. As Christ took his last breath, he inhaled the world and exhaled life, life which can be touched, sensed, and embodied with every beautiful breath I take in the garden. I inhale the aroma of Christ and thus reaffirm a new creation found only in rebirth. The five senses were given to us by God so that good things may run wild. There's a reason man was created in a garden. It's truly where we were meant to run. Not only to run, but to sing, to praise, to rejoice, to labor, to tend, and to grow. Gardens are centers of life, and as such, dwelling in a garden, we embody the self-same life. We grow as the flowers do in grace, beauty, goodness, truth, hope, faith, and love. Through Christ's breath, man was given life, and through his aroma found in beauty, we are sustained and rejuvenated and given his peace. We may not see God face to face, nevertheless, he avails himself to us as he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. This is not only the fragrance of gardens, but the sight, sound, feel, and taste. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and continues to do so. Breathe, I whisper to myself, that I'm not alone. Through the senses, I realize I'm in the presence of a master gardener. Cool stuff. The second one is sacred sounds. And the tradition I draw from here is something that patristic scholar Carol Harrison calls transformative listening. The idea here is that the sounds, the music of the church, invite the listener to reimagine the world in a distinctively Christian sonic harmony. Invites the listener to reimagine the world in a distinctively Christian sonic harmony. We have to understand, we have to get that music was very different for the ancients than it is for us today. How do we think of music? What is music? Yes, radio, right? It's entertainment. It's iPods. Okay. Pure entertainment. When all said and done, it's entertainment. Okay. That's not how the ancients looked at it. It had entertaining value, but to reduce it to entertainment was absurd. The ancients did not see music as performed or practiced or composed. Music was a mathematics. And you can't see numbers. They're invisible. right? We've never bumped into the number one, have we? My students never miss a beat. Say, yeah, but we step in, you know what I mean? But numbers are invisible. We can't see them, but we can hear them. We can hear them in the frequencies of notes and in the ratios of intervalic relationships, such as octaves and thirds and fifths. And so when we teach our students to sing from this vantage point, they're literally embodying that cosmic harmony. Because numbers are the principles of perfection upon which the entire cosmos is modeled. Why math is so central for the Greeks. So teaching music from this vantage point to the students, they have no problem recognizing the difference between Bach and Lady Gaga. You keep music as entertainment, forget about it. There ain't no difference at all. Right? The difference is the radio dial number. But you understand that music is a reflection of the patterns of perfection upon which the entire cosmos is modeled, there's going to be a difference between Lady Gaga and Bach. Make sense? So we sing all the time with the students. I know it's fashionable to sing in class with K to 6. But woe to us if we stop there. That's when the singing should really begin. 7 to 12. I know 7th and 8th is weird because they're just kind of, they're not quite human, and, you know, they're kind of these golems, and, you know, it's okay, I know, all right. You can have 2 years of just kind of, God bless every one of you middle school people. I can't do it. I just, there isn't a medication for it yet. When there is, maybe I'll give it a try. But for me, starting in 9th grade, every class we begin in song. We'll teach in 4-part harmony. Now, it helps. I have a music degree. I have degrees in music and theology. I went where the money is, right? But there are so many online resources today. Shame on you. Come on, you can do it. We can all do it. You can have your online keyboard and get your pitches. I don't know how to read a keyboard. Well, you should. Remember that cosmic piety? You're going to have a kid sitting in your class going, I can't sing. And what are you going to say to him? You ought to. I know you probably have them. You can't because you've been cheated. The modern world says we live in a world that has no divine meaning or purpose. Right? Modern science has exposed the fact that the world is not governed by gods or by divine meaning or purpose. It's governed by physical, biological, chemical causes and laws. And it has no meaning apart from that which you personally choose to impose upon it. And you were born into a world that has absolutely no divine obligations whatsoever apart from that which you personally choose to impose upon yourself. Those are your 9th graders. When they walk in, that's what they're going to think. And when they say, I can't sing, I don't know how to sing, meaning I don't want to sing, therefore I shouldn't have to sing. Cosmic piety. You always have to go back to that. Say, okay, I understand it. Yeah, you know, okay. But you know you're supposed to sing. Do you know that? Just like elves. Can you imagine an elf so I can't sing? A token of there. You take care of that elf. You're living in a world where you were created to sing. Christians sing. So, and they get that. And you look at them. Are you a Christian or are you a secularist? Which one are you? You want to be a secularist? If you want to say, you know, the slug is my distant cousin, go ahead. I don't care. Or do you want to inherit paradise? What do you want? So, we do lots of singing. Here is an example of what happens when you do that every day. All right, these are my 11th and 12th graders. They're a little creepy, I know. They're on a mission trip in Mexico. They find a cathedral. They walk into the cathedral. I don't know how well you can see it, but it's dusk. The sun is setting in the backdrop.
They want to go around a setting with the sun setting in the background. And what do you do when you're in a cathedral and the sun is setting and you're a Christian? What do you do? Do you play poker? What do you do? This is what you do. This is what they do. When your body is oriented towards heaven, you sing. That's what you do. You sing, you eat, you banquet. I love telling students, you know, when you go off to college, remember, you were created for a banquet, not a keg party. The secular world has its rituals, okay? It has its religions. You weren't created for that. Created for something much, much more. Transformative listening. I'm looking at the time, and we're going to have to zip through this. Another thing we'll practice is sacred sight, and that's gazing. Gazing is a practice developed in Byzantium with iconicity, and the whole idea of gazing is to sanctify the sight by unifying the eyes and the intellect. So when the student's encountering some lovely art or architecture, the student's eyes and imagination sort of become one. And one of the things I do here is I just try to teach them how to read a painting. You can do this no problem. It's actually not too difficult. Ask them a bunch of questions about a painting. I like this one. This is Rossetti, Ecce Ancilia Domini, Behold the Handmaiden of the Lord. And it's really neat. You put this up in front of them, and for 40 minutes, they'll just go to town. And ask them questions. What do you see? What's interesting? And they always, I don't know how well you see it, they always say, why does she look so concerned? She looks concerned. And of course, another student says, because it's basically a home invasion that we're looking at, isn't it? Let him say things like, it's okay, all right. Well, you know, somebody's standing in your bedroom. What would you do, right? But it's not like she's freaking out. She's concerned. We just keep saying, what's going on there? What are you seeing? What are the colors that you see? What's the arrangement? All that. And you start getting all these really interesting things. Wow, there's red, there's white, there's flowers. If you could see it, there's a dove there. What's the dove doing there? Oh, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Okay, yeah, you're right. And then it's against the blue. What's going on there? That kind of reminds me of Noah. Yeah. What happened with Noah? But that was a new creation. Well, yeah. You just keep talking through it, and all of a sudden this thing begins to transfigure in front of them. And they go wild. All you need is one kid to say, I think this represents, and then the other ones will come in and on and on and on. And finally, you try to get, so why is she so concerned? You see it? So he's got the lily, right? The lily is like this, and then he has his hand like this, right? What's that? You see the cross?
And the students go, wow. So when they look at art, when they go to on field trips to art museums, and then, you know, you have the poor curator of the museum going, I have to go and give these high schoolers a tour of the painting. We've heard from, we have the Philadelphia Art Museum, you know, Rocky Steps. We've heard them saying, your students are amazing. They wouldn't stop asking questions about, what does that represent? What does that mean? What's that color there for? And the curator's like, I don't know. I just want to talk about the frame, where it came from, the 1700s. So gazing, sacred sound, sacred sight, sacred senses. Moral imagination. Again, we're kind of running out of time, so I'm going to kind of zip through this. Moral imagination is simply the idea, it's a phrase coined from the 18th century British statesman Edmund Burke. Moral imagination is this idea that the imagination was gifted to humans by God to integrate the intellectual, moral, and aesthetic capacities of the soul. The imagination integrates the intellectual, moral, and aesthetic capacity of the soul, largely because it's the imagination that can see the divine meaning and purpose in the world. It's the imagination that can see the divine meaning and purpose inherent in our world. So when we talk about the imagination, we're not talking about something that doesn't exist. We're talking about awakening the divinely gifted instrument by which we can see existence. If you want to know how the imagination works, I found no better model than this Cognize model. If you're wanting to put content into the imagination, if you want to really draw the student's imagination fully into the class, there are four levels to the imagination that are shaped by cultures. I get this from Roy Rappaport, the cultural anthropologist at the University of Michigan. Please, just because we're zipping through this, go to the book. The book will just lay out all of them for you. But everybody has what are called ultimate sacred postulates. Everybody has beliefs that are absolute and unquestionable and non-negotiable, right? And they are absolutely taken on faith, as it were. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, ultimate sacred postulate. Image is everything, ultimate sacred postulate, right? Jesus Christ is Lord, ultimate sacred. The only way we can know is through science. Ultimate sacred power. I believe in the separation between church and state. Creed. Confession of faith. Okay? Everyone's belief system begins somewhere. And so what these things are absolutely sacred. So it's never a question of whether we're going to have the Bible versus open-mindedness. Open-mindedness becomes the new non-negotiable. If everything is optional, how do I opt out of that? Cosmological axioms simply involve the fundamental structures of the universe in relation to ultimate sacred postulates. So if I start with the ultimate sacred postulate, Jesus Christ is Lord, will I have a very different cosmos than starting with the postulate, science is the only way we know? Right? One will be creation, the other one will be nature. One will be filled with divine meaning and purpose, the other one won't. That makes sense? So our cosmology is always rooted in our confessions of faith, whatever they happen to be, not the other way around. Culture substantiates and embodies these cosmological axioms. So there's a difference between a culture that builds cathedrals and a culture that builds strip malls. And the difference is they view the cosmos fundamentally different, right? One views the cosmos as sacred. The other one views the cosmos as something that needs to be filled in an economically expedient way. There's a difference between chandeliers and hospital lobby. Two very different conceptions of space and time. And then finally, ethics involves just simply the rules that we have to live by in all the various situations we find ourselves. We have a rule, we have sets of rules in here, right? So you're all just staring at me. Why? That's weird. It's like there's the comedian that says, it's like you all were chasing after me, and then you all just say, never mind, you just sat down. We have rules on the road. We have rules in school. We have rules at home. Right? We have rules on the baseball field. Everywhere we go, we have ethics, we have etiquette that we're expected to fulfill.
And we learn it through, really, osmosis. We just learn it through unconsciously. For Christians, when we're teaching this stuff, we teach it from the vantage point of Scripture. Scripture is our ultimate sacred postulate. Christ himself is the word. You'll have to work this out yourself on this one. But I tend to teach Scripture as a synthetic vision of Christ as new creation. In other words, the totality of redemptive history climaxes in Christ. He is the one in whom all things hold together, in whom all things are made new. So when you're reading passages of Scripture, you get students to think through how does this reveal Christ in its own way. That's that cosmic piety orienting them towards Christ. And then when you do cosmological axioms, you can do the same thing. So how is the sun the symbol of Christ? Malachi 4:2, right? The sun of righteousness will rise in the east with healing in its wings. That's a messianic prophecy. A wonderful book for this is a book by James Jordan, Through New Eyes, and also Peter Leichhardt, who's done some lovely stuff on this as well, In a House for My Name, where he talks about the imagery of creation in relationship to Christ. The sun is the light of the day. Right, it rises in the east and settles in the west. Geographically, that's very significant. When Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, they're moving eastward. As a matter of fact, all of Genesis, from Genesis 3 to 11, is all eastward, all the way to Babel. Who's the first person to go west? It's Abraham, right? Abraham goes west. Even when God takes the people of God out of Egypt, he doesn't go straight up into the promised land from south to north. He has them going around the Sinai Peninsula, around to Moab, and then going from east to west through the Jordan River. When they're kicked out in exile, which direction are they thrown? They're going east, right? And then even when they're back in the promised land under the Romans, they still believe they're in exile because the Gentiles were the Babylonians just got replaced. And so they're waiting for the Messiah to come from the east, the proverbial Babylon, through the uninhabitable desert wilderness, through the Jordan River, into the temple, and usher in the Messianic Age. So if you wanted to make your life a 24/7 prayer for the coming of the Messiah, where do you go to meet him? Go out by the Jordan, hence John. All right? So this whole east-west indicator is really very significant for the Christian imagination. If going westward is going back into the presence of God, as it were, what does it mean every time you see the sun rise in the east and settle in the west? It is a cosmic sign for the entire world to return back to God. And Melito of Sardis in the second century says, when it settles down, it settles into the water. And when it rises up, it rises from the water. So every day is a call to Christian baptism. And you talk like this, and they're never going to think of the sun the same way. Again, you ask them, what is the sun originally? What's the answers you get? What's the sun? And you get, it's a big ball of gas, which, of course, is not true. Right? So it's not only dumb, but it's also wrong. You know, it's not only secular, but it's idiotic, too. Right? And so it's a big ball of gas. Who says things like that? Secularists. Science is the only way you can know. I know if I can explain its chemical, physical, or biological makeup. That's how I know. And then I have faith that God created them. That's not true. That faith-backed dichotomy is itself rooted in faith. So this is why you have to get them to start to see the totality of these cosmological axioms in relation to Christ. Mountains bring heaven and earth together. Peter Leichhardt makes a good argument that the Garden of Eden is on the side of a mountain. Mount Sinai, the law, the most famous sermon is preached on the mountain. Isaiah 25, the messianic banquet will be celebrated on the mountain. The mountain is a promise that heaven and earth are going to come together in Christ. And of course, this Mount Golgotha, right? Mount Calvary Golgotha is the skull that Genesis 3:15 talks about. That the seed of the woman is going to one day crush, right? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And the cross crushes
the soul, the place of the soul, and then connects heaven and earth together in itself. Christ is new creation. Trees, well, I just gave it away there, right? Bible begins with a tree, it ends with a tree. There's a tree in the middle that brings the tree of life back, the cross itself. Food. God made us to eat. That's amazing. If you think it through, he could have just given us a little microchip, right, just to give us vitamins, but instead he gave us food to eat. Just think of all. This is why Willy Wonka is awesome. Because all the sin takes place around food. And redemption does as well. It's very cool. For us, same thing. Opens up with food. We fall with food. We are saved by food, the bread of life. Take, eat, this is my body broken. Right? The gospel in those two words for you. And then the last act is the messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Even birds. This is Ephraim, the Syrian, was obsessed with birds. And he said, you know, every time I look up, I see a bird going by, and it's just this beautiful symbol of the cross. And then he noticed that if this bird were to deny the cross, what would happen to it? And fall. So when it affirms the cross, what happens to it? It rises. And when they fly together, they fly in the form of a V, which by the first century was a Roman sign of victory. And that's why Athanasius said the only way Jesus could have died was through crucifixion, because it was only in crucifixion that it was a form of execution where the victim was put in the posture of victory. So we're filled with a world of divine meaning and purpose. Teach them how to see it. Culture, I like to see through stories for culture. And we'll get into this a little bit at the end as we finish up with contemplation. But when we're teaching them culture, we're basically using our curriculum as a way to see through all things as visions of Christ. So when they're reading stories, make sure they know that all stories always embody a larger story. All stories always embody a larger story. All narratives point to a larger narrative. Even nihilistic authors are pointing to this larger story of secular modernity. We'll get into just a little bit more. Music and math, this is where I get into. I love Pythagoras and Music of the Spheres. If you're not familiar with that, make sure you learn about Music of the Spheres. That's the idea that as the planets go round in their course, in their spheres, they make a beautiful music together. And that music can be discerned mathematically by studying the planets and the stars and their movements. Now, we can't hear that music. The Greeks recognized that we were either too far or we were too fallen. But we do have the mathematics. We do have the frequencies. We have the ratios. And therefore, we can reproduce that music here on Earth and hence be transformed into heavenly beings. Pythagoras was the dude. And Christians baptize that in the sense that that music that this creation is ebbing and flowing with has its ultimate source in, as Isaiah 6 says, the throne room of God. Sports, the whole purpose of sports in the Greco-Roman world was to form virtue. And the virtue particularly is called enkratia. E-N-G-N-E-N-G-K-R-A-T-I-A. Enkratia, which means self-control, self-mastery. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Everyone who participates in the games exercises self-control. Enkratevome. Galatians 5:23, self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And the idea is through training, through overcoming adversity and so forth, you learn to master the passions. So sports are not extracurricular in classical education. You've got to let that hit you. We're not there yet. We will hopefully, when we get the numbers made. Sports are an intrinsic component to the training of the body and the soul. Science, again, Hugh, I can be corrected. We're not there yet. We just still don't have a classical Christian conception of science. We're getting there, I think. But one option would be to do what's called understanding science in relation to an economy of significance. This is a medieval phrase that scholars use. Scientists in the medieval era would examine the properties of a thing, biological, chemical, physical properties of a thing, and then translate that into an economy of significance and purpose. Fast forward to the 17th century, Johannes Kepler. Johannes Kepler discovers that planets are moving in elliptical fashion, not circular fashion, but elliptical, oval-like. And then they have two ends or foci that the planets are moving around the sun. The foci that's closest to the sun, the planet is moving quicker. Farthest from the sun, the planet's moving slower. So we recognize there are ratios. For every 3 feet it's moving here, it's moving 2 feet there. 3 to 2, 7 to 8, you name it. So what does Kepler do after he finds all these ratios? Turns it into music theory. He turns them into intervals. He writes his harmonia of the cosmos. And the first person to put that harmony in sound is one Johann Sebastian Bach. So if you want to teach your students Kepler's universe, play the Mass in B minor. They'll hear it. They'll hear his universe. Science and art and literature, they're all one. They belong together and they need each other. Finally, the ethics. Here, you don't want to appeal to moralisms. Be good. Obey the rules, yada, yada, yada. You're trying to shape your imaginations into a moral imagination. So when we're talking about how to behave in school, I like going to 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 and Romans 14. If you recall, it's talking about a weaker brother and a stronger brother. Stronger brothers are eating food that is sacrificed to idols because they say, hey, if I give thanks for it, no problem, it's clean. Weaker brothers can't eat that without thinking it's idolatry. And they're being forced to, more or less, in some way, shape, or form, pressured to. Why is Paul livid? Why is he so concerned? Because the weaker brothers are stumbling. And what does he mean by that? This is why I like Willy Wonka. Right? They're being forced to eat something for which they cannot give thanks, and hence they're recapitulating the fall. That's what Adam and Eve did. And so, our ethic of thanksgiving, making all things clean, I think Paul's absolutely good. If you can do it in thanksgiving, it's good. But that ethic of thanksgiving also has to always be understood in terms of self-giving. So on the night he was betrayed, he takes this whole discussion, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, into the Lord's Supper. The night, basing it on 1 Corinthians 11, the night he was betrayed, he broke bread, gave thanks, that's the thanksgiving, just like Adam was supposed to do, and then said, take, eat, this is my body broken. So thanksgiving and self-giving. Thanksgiving, tell your students, you are free to fast. You're free to not do what you can. You're free not to go to that rated R movie, even though you're allowed to, because your friend can't, and that's okay. That's good. You do all things in thanksgiving and self-giving. All right. I think we can get this last part in. Oh, boy. Very brief. I can do it. I'm a highly trained educator. How do we just embody all of this when all is said and done? What we're trying to do is to teach them to contemplate on their own. So at your outline is the teaching truth, goodness, and beauty. Perhaps better a little teaching contemplation. It's a beautiful word. Do you see it? To think thoughts in accordance with the temple. Contemplare. We're teaching them to reimagine the totality of the cosmos as a grand, glorious, divine temple that's participating in the transformative life, death, and resurrection of Christ. How do you do that? How do you finally? You teach them to see life as transfigurative, transformative. And I find aesthetic theory very cool here. Because what aesthetic theory basically does is it looks at art and sees how art communicates. How does art communicate divine reality and purpose into our lives? There are basically three schools of thought of how art communicates. And then I like to teach students this so they see all of life as art. First one here is representation. Representation sees tangible material things as embodying intangible immaterial realities. Tangible material things embodying intangible immaterial realities. When I give my wife a rose for Valentine's Day, it's because she likes horticulture. It's a tangible material emblem of my intangible immaterial love for her. And so you read fairy tales, and you see fairy tales as retellings of the gospel, right? We saw it today, I think, on one thing, kill the dragon and get the girl. The whole Bible can be summed up in that, right? Well, that's also Sleeping Beauty, resurrection, everything. Numbers. Oh, share with them. Remember, numbers originally were language. They were letters, Roman numerals, Greek numerals. These were letters. And therefore, when you did mathematics, it was language, it was revelatory. The numbers were invisible. You couldn't see them, but they were there. And they were perfect. And they were eternal. And therefore, they had the attributes of divinity. So why do you do math? To commune with the divine. And Augustine just simply said, that's the mind of God. It's not to pass your SATs. Their heavens get rid of those tests. Shapes. There's a wonderful hour special on YouTube called Building the Great Cathedrals. It's a Nova special. It's a little goofy here and there. You'll know what I mean when you see it. Beautiful, because it shows students how to read a cathedral. All cathedrals have stories. The dome represents eternity. The four-corner floor plan, or the cruciform floor plan, has to do with four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And they have built into them all kinds of numerologies. The cathedral was a call to reimagine the world as redeemed in Christ. And then colors. Make sure you learn your color schemes. Sacred color schemes. Blue means eternity. Red is love. Green is life. White is purity. Gold is the presence of God. Black is death to self. All these sort of things. And look at your students and ask them, you know, what's the color of their uniforms? Ours is blue. And I like to remind them, every time you put on that uniform, you're being prepared for eternity. Colors mean things because we're living in a world of divine meaning and purpose. A second school of thought is called formalism. This is how art communicates. Formalism just looks at how art creates order out of disorder. So it's Genesis 1. And we're attracted to order out of disorder. When our bodies are ordered, we're healthy. When they're disordered, we have issues. And we find that when we come into the presence of things that are ordered over disorder, we're coming into the presence of life. And so, obviously, music is huge. Augustine argued that God was music. Because God is perfect form, perfect symmetry, perfect proportionality. And he believed the whole form that shaped the world in Genesis 1 was itself music. So I love teaching students music that spheres from this vantage point. And athletics. Athletics teaches that rules don't stifle us, do they? Rules, when they're good, enable us to be free. Imagine somebody telling Michael Jordan, do whatever you want with the basketball. Turn it into paper mache, whatever you want. He would never have been Michael Jordan. He would have been a slave when he was on the court. But because he learned the rules, because he mastered them, because he practiced them, what happened? He went wild. Right? G.K. Chesterton said, the more I saw Christianity, the more I recognized that though it was filled with law and order, the chief end of that law and order was to allow good things to run wild. And then finally, expressionism. We started all of this with 4 points, and our third point is there's always going to be a social mediator of this truth, goodness, and beauty. And so expressionism takes a look at how art creates community, how it expresses things that bring us all together, and we want to foster a sense of community among our students. Choral music is huge for this, obviously. And the final one is the ethical life of considering the needs of others is more important than their own. Students learning to live together in thanksgiving and self-giving is one of the most beautiful ways to experience truth and goodness.
Let me finish here with a final quote. I love this from John Ruskin. The entire object of true education is to make people not merely do the right things, but enjoy the right things. Not merely industrious, but to love industry. Not merely learned, but to love knowledge. Not merely pure, but to love purity. Not merely just, but to hunger and thirst for justice. And then I just, in this book, wrote a quick commentary on this. Thus, we have to ask ourselves, are we presenting music and mathematics, beauty and symmetry is inseparable? Do we teach our students to see athletic skills an embodiment of control over chaos and thus exemplative of the processes of creation? Do our science classes teach the discovery of the workings of the world not only gives us knowledge but awakens us to the awe and wonder of the incarnation itself? Do our history classes present the totality of history as an eschatological narrative from garden to city, from creation to communion, from water to wine? Do our Bible classes present theology as rooted in philophilia, the love of beauty? Do we teach our students that there's something extraordinary about the Imago Dei, that we yearn for meaning and a purpose outside of ourselves, that we long for beauty that awakens us from our self-centered slumbers, that our hearts ache for a life filled with wonder and awe? Are we cultivating an insatiable desire in our students to encounter the true, the good, and the beautiful in a life-transforming way, a way that enables our souls to reach for and embrace a state of being than which none greater can possibly be thought? Our task as educators is nothing less than to awaken the students to a self-replenishing fountain of indescribable delights of the new creation in Christ, to give to them the gift of the freedom to be human again, and in so doing to watch their lives blossom into rational, poetic worshippers of God, and through their lives to get a taste of what life will be like when Christ returns, when God will be all in all. This is our call, and it is beautiful. Thank you.
Trying. Okay.
into your time? Dave Diener and his people. It's just the way you say it.
I think he's always wanted to hear it that way. My people.
What time were you guys going?
6-ish?
Yeah, I think that's cool. I think we can do that. That'd be cool. Excellent. Where are you meeting? In the lobby?
All right. Is it 4:30? I'm sorry. I went late, Robbie. I totally went late. Normally I don't do that.
You can run as late as you want, actually.
That's true.
You just keep going, man.
Well, these guys want me to talk for hours, you know.